We're going to page 995 where it says 2 Timothy. I'm going to read much of the left-hand column. I want us to see that the message is not from me. If it's just from me, then it's dismissible. If it's from God, that's different. And so we're going to start 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's the big number, top left, starting at verse 1. But I'm only going to actually read from verse 5. Verses 1 and 2, you can see, is a greeting from someone called Paul to someone called Timothy. There's obviously a lot of affection between them, particularly verses 3 and 4. But I'm going to read from verse 5, which starts off, I am reminded of your sincere faith. So hopefully you've got that in front of you. I am reminded, Paul says to Timothy, of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I want to give three highlights from this passage. Three things to do, backed up with solid reasons from this passage. First of all, fan the flame. Imagine a little flame. You're giving it oxygen. This is, of course, that verse 6 down there that we just read. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. This is a point about working to nurture what God has given to you. Fan the flame. So in this letter, Paul is saying to the younger Timothy, I know your faith in Jesus is real. It was real in your grandmother, real in your mother, and it's real in you as well. And I mean, wonderfully, that's true tonight as well. There are grandmothers and mothers behind these boys. That's not the only way people come to faith, but we give thanks whatever way that happens. But best of all, Paul is saying, it's not just in your grandmother and your mother, I know it's real in you as well. Verse 5, I'm sure it dwells in you. And so here's the encouragement that I want you guys to hear. In a world where you'll be tempted to keep that flame small and hidden, the Bible calls you to do the opposite. It calls you to fan it into flame. We might say kindle that flame. Not an Amazon reading device, but kindling that fire so it grows. Our prayer and encouragement for you is this. It includes this. Don't be complacent. Do what grows that gift of God, that gift of faith. Might be helpful to think about how you make a fire. Anyone ever made a fire outside? You know, it's pretty hard to do, isn't it? According to Bear Grylls, you know, you just sort of rub a couple of bits of wood together. It looks pretty easy. But if you tried to do it, it's far from easy. You've got to get various bits of wood, gather some big logs, because they'll burn for hours. Get some smaller ones to catch the flame. Get some really light stuff, just to get that flame first of all. You strike a match. What do? You cup your hands around the flame, don't you, to protect it. You protect that vulnerable little flame. It needs oxygen, but it doesn't want a great gust of wind blowing it out. And even when the fire's caught, you don't just walk off and go, oh, great, done, Because you know what's going to happen. You come back to it and it's just dead. That's when it needs careful attention. So you work to get it to a point where it's crackling, popping, roaring even. That's the sort of fire we like. Imagine a wood out in the countryside. And then the logs can go on and you know you're sorted for the night. So that's a useful picture to have in your head with relation to nurturing your own faith. And I don't mean that your faith is about to go out like that fire, because actually it's from him and it comes with his power, and that comes out a lot in these verses if you look for it. But we're not to be complacent. It does require our input, our work. How do you nurture your faith like a little fire? How are you going to do that? I could give us some idea how we do that, but actually I'd love you three and all of us to think about how we go about doing that, how we add oxygen to the fire of our faith. Or put it the other way around, what would it look like to neglect the flame? Fan the flame. Because your faith is real and precious, and it needs nurturing. And you're not baby birds anymore with parents and Sunday school teachers dropping pre-digested food into your beaks. You've got a work to do yourselves. Fan the flame. Grow it. Nurture it. That's highlight number one. Fan the flame. Second highlight is there in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So as well as fan the flame, let's put it like this, be willing to face the shame. Fan the flame and face the shame. Don't be ashamed, Paul says, of the message about Jesus. And he says as well, doesn't he, don't be ashamed of those who carry the message. The writer, the Apostle Paul, is himself a prisoner at the moment as he's writing it. He's not done drugs. He's just been faithful in passing on the message of Jesus, been honest about Jesus, stood up, respectively, yes, but stood up to the authorities of his time. He's in the Roman equivalent of Wormwood Scrubs. And so people look at Timothy and think, you associate with this guy? Someone who's inside? Really? And Timothy has the option to say either, nah, used to be, but that's all in the past. Or to say, yes, absolutely. I'm with him. And I share the same message. Sharing suffering more literally means take your share of ill treatment. You might think, why? Why do we need to do this? Sounds a bit like a Churchill speech, doesn't it? I can offer you nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. We're not in a war, are we? I've noticed that we actually sung, we are in a war, verse 2. Though I falter in this war with sin. We've said we are in a war with sin. Sometimes graffiti can carry a bit of a message, can't it? Have a look at the picture coming up on the screen. Maybe you can help me with that, Jeremy. The one before that? Okay, fine. Think of a Banksy image. Some of the famous Banksy images. There's one where he's drawn someone who is throwing something that looks like a petrol bomb. I reckon many of you will know it, even without the image being up there. Maybe someone can tell me what is actually in the hand. So someone's throwing a petrol bomb like that, and what does he put in the hand? Flowers, absolutely. He's put flowers in the hand. What's the message in that? Something about peace, isn't it? Exchange articles of war for things of peace. Throw flowers instead of bombs. So graffiti can carry quite a message. Here's another bit of graffiti that is up there. Which is a little bit harder to make out. And it's a lot older. It's maybe 200 BC. AD. It could be earlier. What can you make out from that bit of graffiti? I'm going to help you out, don't worry. Let me give you a bit of information. This was found in Rome in a guard room. So it's sort of almost like a cell in a guard room. What can you see there on the right of the screen? You can see two characters, one who's raised up, arms out, weird sort of head, looks a bit like a donkey. Could it possibly be someone who is being crucified and someone else railing at them, saying something? Then there's the text, which is a bit hard to make out, but if I show you the translation of the text, there it is. Alexamenos worships his God. I know some of you have seen this before, but if you haven't, what would you make of this? Alexamenos worships his God. This is Rome, a couple of hundred years after Jesus came. Historians best assume that this is somebody mocking a Christian. Oh, poor Alexamenos. He worships this guy who was daft enough to get himself crucified. You know, it's not very subtle, is it? Putting a donkey's head on top of the person being crucified. Alexamenos, we take it, is a worshiper of Jesus. And just that bit of graffiti reminds us that actually Christians have faced the shame right from the start. So it reminds us as well to be an Alex, be an Alexamenos, 1,800 years later. Because in that graffiti, we start to see a bit about the shame of being a Christian in the early days, but we also are reminded of the historicity of it. The fact that Jesus was a real historical person. Verse 10 talks about that. Talks about the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, the coming, the appearing, the arrival on earth of Jesus Christ. As a person that Romans and others could actually see many years ago. God's plan for the world has arrived in Jesus. And here we're starting to get to the heart of what the faith is. Remember that faith that I know is real in your grandmother and real in your mother, and now I see is real in you. Well, here it is. It's a faith in this Jesus who has appeared and who by his crucifixion, we're told in verse 10, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. So that the Bible says that, yeah, we saw a load of glory in Jesus, but actually he came in real weakness. And that picture summarizes that weakness. It just looked ridiculous. But he came purposefully to die that humiliating death, coming in flesh like you and me, so he can sympathize with our condition and die in our place. So, Joel and Max and Henry, you are being baptized because of a historical person, God become flesh, who appeared in history, who laid down his life for you, who calls you to follow him. In fact, the going down into the water of baptism symbolizes Jesus dying, and the coming up from the water symbolizes his resurrection. So the very act of baptism says, yes, I'm going to share in his suffering, the suffering of Jesus. He's died for you. And there's loads more in these passages. Just verse 9, good little reminder for young guys. He calls us to a holy calling, a life of holiness, not to turn you into some sort of weirdo, but so that you are the most human person that you could possibly be, because it's the human who is not holy who is the distortion of God's creation. Face the shame. Face the shame. It's not saying, don't be ashamed of some things that go by the name of Christian. There's plenty of stuff out there. By all means, be ashamed of things that bring Jesus into disrepute. That's good. It's also not saying that this will be easy. It's not saying that you have to feel ready for this. And it's not saying that when you are ashamed, and like Peter, you mess up, that's the end. I think so many of us here can say, thank God that that's the case. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Jesus forgives. Jesus restores. But what it does mean is that in our saner moments, we will choose to stand with Jesus, even when it costs me something that I value. The best the world has to offer is just trinkets compared with what God has for you. We're going to be singing about this in a moment. The song that, Max, you've chosen, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," says, "Let the world despise and leave me. They've left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. You're not like them, untrue." Just fantastic words to say. I recognize the reality of following Jesus involves sharing his suffering as well. So, fan the flame. What's the next one? Face the shame. Fan the flame, face the shame. Thirdly, third highlight is in verse 13, and it is follow the word. Follow the word. This is verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. These sound words, they are the teachings of Jesus, apostles, Paul and others. You've got it right here in the book that you're holding. And the word sound here simply means healthy. We use the word sound to mean that, for example, the wooden floor beams under your feet are not woodworm infested. They're going to take your weight and not going to collapse under your feet. They tell us that the Bible can be trusted to work, test it out, put it to the test. It's sound, and it sets a path before us to follow. We had a really public reminder of this recently. So back in May, of course, our new king had his coronation at Westminster Abbey. At one point in the ceremony, the Archbishop of Canterbury held out something to the king. And he said this about it. He said, "Receive this, the most valuable thing that this world has to offer." I know some of you are thinking what it was. But first, you've got to realize that in that same room, I mean, hard to call it a room, it's massive, there was a big table behind the Archbishop that was covered with actual treasures, things that the world considers to be really valuable, including the sovereign scepter, the sword of state, all of these things glistening with gold and jewels and things, and the imperial state crown. Solid gold set with some of the world's most precious jewels. And if you're looking for a guide price, apparently the imperial state crown, you're in the low billions. That's what it's worth. The Guardian described the stuff as preposterously valuable. The sort of money could buy you these sorts of things. You could buy a Premier League football club just outright. You could elbow Sir Jim Ratcliffe right out of the way. Just buy Manchester United, if you were wanting to do that sort of thing. You could buy a whole load of other things. You could buy a super yacht. You could buy the most expensive house in America, plus a super yacht, plus a desert island, plus your own private Leonardo da Vinci painting, and still have change to pay all the staff that you would need to operate those things. Or, of course, you could just have McDonald's every day for the rest of your life. But this thing was described as the most valuable thing the world has to offer. What on earth was in his hand that was more valuable than all of those things? Well, it was this. It was what you have in your hand right now. It was the Bible. He was holding out a Bible. It wasn't even a particularly special Bible. It wasn't jewel encrusted. It wasn't a rare antique. It was just paper and ink. And yet he called it the most valuable thing that this world affords. He called it that because it shows us the path to the most important relationship, restoration. It turns death to life. It turns meaninglessness into meaning. This Bible is preposterously valuable to you. Added to that, over the page, it tells you that it's able to make you wise for salvation, chapter 3, verse 15. It brings you to God. And verse 17 to do everything else that you need, to make you complete, equipped for every good work. Whereas none of those royal trinkets on the table go with you when you get lowered into your vault. This equips you for eternity. Follow the word. I'm not sure how many of those people wearing fancy robes in the abbey on that day really believed the words themselves. We don't know. But I think most people probably thought and watched it and thought, well, this is just a bit of historical drama, isn't it? It's just words from history. But actually, yes, our forebears who wrote those words, they did believe it. And so do all those with this sincere faith like Timothy's. And that's why, I'm sorry, we don't have a sword of state to give you all. But as Michael said, we've got an ESV study Bible. We're giving people the opportunity to put a note in it, give an encouragement of some sort. And we do so with these words, receive this book. I'll give you the full blurb. The full wording was this, sir, let's adapt it and put your names in, sirs, Joel, Max, and Henry, to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world has to offer. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. So we're giving you that, and also because we can't afford a sword of state. And verse 13 is printed in the front of your Bible, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. An older friend of mine once said to me, when I became a Christian, my grandfather said to me, read your Bible every day, do everything it says, and leave the consequences to God. Which is great advice, because that's how to follow the pattern of these sound words, to put it to use, to actually do it, not just to stick it behind glass, but to put it to use. Fan the flame. It's precious. It needs nurturing. Face the shame. Share in Christ's suffering. Follow the word, the sound word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what we've seen in it today. Father, we simply pray that you would, if this is your word, that you would help us to hear it and to respond to it and to put it into action, to follow its pattern. And we certainly pray that of Joel and Max and Henry today. In Jesus' name, amen.